are nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians. I apologize in advance. After that song, I'm feeling weepy. So, that just spoke so powerfully to my soul. And that's why we come to church, is to get big doses of gospel hope, amen, to let us know why we know it's well with our soul. And I am so thankful for that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God. He says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But those two powerful words, but God. And that makes all the difference, amen? When God steps in, who is rich in mercy. Never get over that. That it was the mercy of God, not because you were great, but because he is great. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with great amazement, we look at your mercy and love and see how we were oppressed and under the authority and control of Satan, the world, and the flesh, and how through Christ we have been released from the power of those against us, so that now we have the freedom to follow Christ in the power of the Spirit. God, we are thankful that you have exalted us with Christ in heavenly places, so that all that he is, Lord, we share because we are in him. All that he earned has now been bestowed to us because of his righteous life, death, and resurrection. And we pray now that you would continue to recreate us in Christ Jesus. Just as one day we have a promise of this earth, which is broken, being recreated to its original purpose, restored to its original purpose, so we see the transforming, restoring, redemptive work of Christ in our lives today. And God, I pray that we would seek that work, not in the strength of the flesh, but God, that we would trust in the work of the Spirit and the Word by faith. We ask in Christ Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And also, you'll want to turn in your Bibles then to Romans chapter 12. We kind of touched on these things. I'm really finishing a sermon that I started last week and got really excited about and talked, used up all my time before using up all my material. And so I'd like to kind of finish that. And first, we'd like to remind where we've been so far. And if you ask, well, why do you keep on repeating these things? You know, they say repetition aids learning. And so I want to keep on reminding you of these big themes so they become part of your thinking. And oftentimes we talk about spiritual truths, then we kind of just move on. I think when we keep on reminding ourselves and building on what we've already learned, it can really aid and help us in learning. I'm not trying to belabor points, but I am trying to really, the Bible says that truth is like well-driven nails. I want to kind of take and pin these into your heart so they become a permanent part of your thinking. But we are under assault by a determined adversary, but God has assured us that we have victory. And so we talked about Satan, and there's a kingdom, two kingdoms that are at war, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And Satan wants to destroy the image of God in us. He wants to destroy church the church, which is an outpost of God's glory, spreading it, and then the family, which is a building block, the basic building block, the most important building block to a society, so that he brings chaos even to human government, which God created. And so all these things are at work. And then we begin to talk about how Ephesians 2 tells us there are three things that are working against us, and they're working together in concert against us. And really, they're not three separate things. They are three things that are interrelated, and that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? So the devil is the power behind what is happening. Okay? He's called the prince of power of the air. He's called the ruler of this world. God is sovereign over all things, but God has given him a limited and temporary power during this time period, during this age. And so he's constantly at work, and he does so in the world. That's the place in which we reside. That is the atmosphere, this broken, fallen world that we live in. And Satan is manipulating things around us in order to tempt us so that we will rebel against God like he does, and he did, and we will rob God of the glory that he deserves. And so the world is really the spiritual system that we live in, and it's in rebellion against God because its ruler, Satan, is in rebellion against God. Now remember, Satan is like a dog on a leash. Yes, he can be dangerous and terrifying, but he does not have unlimited power or authority. It all has to operate within the bounds of God, so that when we are tempted, it is not God who is tempting us, and I'll probably deal with this more next week, because the Bible says very clearly that God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man with evil. He doesn't do that. But what he does do is allow Satan to attack us in order to build our faith and create dependence on him, okay? So we'll talk really more about how we actually given a temptation, the dynamics of that, hopefully next week. But realize we're living in a world that is in rebellion against God, and so it is like the air we breathe. It is surrounding us. It is a constant, unrelenting pressure manipulated by Satan in order to cause us to rebel against God. And it includes this idea of the world, includes its direction, its desires, and its decisions, its behavior, how it lives out. So it comes with a direction. Its direction is rebellion, right? We've already said that. Because Satan is in rebellion, and this world is under his sway, the world around us is in constant rebellion. Now, we need to understand that because the world is constantly going to be pushing us to rebel against God and to do our own thing, to do what we want. And it's a constant, unrelenting pressure. Do your own thing. Do your own thing. Don't let God tell you what to do. Now, I wish it was really plain for us to see these false messages. I wish it was like, so obvious that Satan would just be like, hate God and love sin. Because then we would be like, oh no, that's bad. We don't want to do that. And we can recognize those plain things, but the world is working in far more subtle ways. It's attracting our attention to rebel in smaller ways, to instead of being focused on Christ, to be focused on the physical, material world, to not give in to little pleasures and give our flesh a little bit of what it wants. No, we don't want to be in complete rebellion, but there are certain areas which we say, God, I'm sorry, but this is what I really want. And so this is very deceptive, and it's constant. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and you can turn there in your Bibles if you want. You can put your finger there in Romans because we'll come back. But there in 1 John, it says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. So there, when in regards to how Satan works in the world, he tells us three areas in which he's constantly tempting us. And that is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So the question is what do we mean by loving the world? It means an affection for and a devotion to this material world controlled by Satan. In practical terms, it means loving what the world around you that has fallen loves. It means following its advice. It means thinking the way that it thinks, craving the same thing it craves, and then ultimately doing what the world around us does. But we know that our love and loyalty belong to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's one thing I think a lot of people miss as an essential part of understanding the gospel. There are two kingdoms and two kings. And essentially, the gospel is, who are you going to be loyal to? Are you going to be loyal to King Jesus and he be your Lord, ruler, master? Or is the things of this life going to rule your heart? Then ultimately, that is allegiance to the kingdom of Satan. We can't love what he hates. We can't love anything that is opposite of who he is, what he is, his character. And we can't live to please ourselves. We have to live to please God. We have, in fact, through the gospel, pledged our loyalty to Christ. Growing up, you probably remember saying the Pledge of Allegiance. Actually, I don't know. Do they still do that in school? Does anybody know, say the Pledge of Allegiance? I'm not sure. But how many times that I've said that pledge without thinking? And it's just something kind of we did. We stood up, put our hand on our heart, and said, I pledge allegiance to the flag. And when I never really thought about those words very deeply. I am pledging allegiance to something. Well, when it comes to Christianity, we are, in fact, through the gospel, pledging our allegiance to King Jesus above all things, including our country. And above all things, we are pledging a loyalty and a love for Jesus, our master. And we talked about how even Jesus uses money as a test of that loyalty. He says, hey, you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to love the one and hate the other. But you can't love God and money. Because ultimately, it's a matter of worship, isn't it? Love and devotion is really talking about worship. It's about us seeing that God is worthy of our love and devotion. And so we commit to him our love and devotion. People who commit themselves to the love of money and loyalty to making money will be willing to compromise Christian values in order to do that. Well, I would say not Christian. Matter of fact, the Bible says it this way, that a covetous person is an idolater. Why does it use that language? Because what they're saying is I'm committed to making money because I love money. My devotion is to money. So if I have to cheat someone to make money, cheating someone may be wrong according to God, but money is my God, so I'll cheat someone to make money. I'll break a contract, break my word in order to make money. I will abuse people around me, including workers, and I will lie, cheat, and steal if I have to get what I want. I'll even cheat on my taxes if it means I get a little extra money. You see, all these compromises happen because ultimately they look at Christ and they look at money and say, nope, sorry, I'm willing to compromise what is right in order to do what pleases me, in this case, money. It's really about worship. So the Bible says that if we love and are loyal to anything other than Jesus Christ that takes precedent as the whole picture of our life, like our life's direction and our life's desires and our life's decision is about being loyal to something other than Christ, then the problem is you're just not a believer. You're, in fact, of this world. But the exciting thing is, although we're not under the world's power, we can, in fact, be influenced by it. Like I said, it's this pervasive attitude. It's this pervasive ideas that are constantly surrounding us. And it bombards us, and we don't even see it. Through the conversations we have on a daily basis, the things we hear on the radio, the things on the television, the things people talk about around the water cooler, or around in the break room. It's just this constant pervasive desire to love this world rather than Jesus Christ. And what happens is it begins to seep into our soul. And in little subtle ways, we oftentimes miss it and find ourselves, although that our overall direction of life or our overall desires are not to be of the world, is to be of Christ, we make compromises in smaller ways because of this constant pressure. Well, what of these three things that he speaks about? If you look, and though we don't have time, there is a parallel between the temptation of Jesus Christ and the temptation of Eve in regards to these three areas. Matter of fact, there's direct correlation. In other words, it's kind of interesting to know that we have Satan's attack plan already available. We already know where he's going to hit us. Now, because the Bible says that each of us are drawn away of our own desires and enticed, he has a way of particularly making it palatable to you. There are some unique areas in which you struggle, and although Satan can't read your mind, he can watch what you do. And if you continue to yield in certain areas, he's taking note of it, and he's going to keep on hounding you in those areas. By the way, God's purpose is to keep on growing you in those areas. But we see the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, that it was desirable to make one wise. It was pleasing to the eye. Well, that's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, it says it was pleasing to the eye. And the pride of life, it was desirable for making one wise. Now, we won't take time to do it, but if you look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, the temptations that Satan puts forward even to Jesus was along those same three lines. But what do we mean when we talk about the lust of the flesh? We're talking about pleasure. Ultimately, here's the three things that really we're desiring. You've heard me talk about them before, but I really think they are the root of why we do what we do. What we're really looking for when we choose sin over Jesus Christ. We're looking for satisfaction, something that gives me pleasure and makes me happy. We're looking for significance, that I'm important and that I matter. And the third is security. I want to know it's going to be okay. And so oftentimes we look to this world to satisfy those things. The lust of the flesh really comes down to fulfilling or satisfying our hearts by fulfilling the desires that we have instead of finding satisfaction in Christ. The fact is God made us for joy and satisfaction. But there's something in our hearts that causes us, instead of looking unto Jesus for these things, begin to settle for finding them, the things around us. And so even good things that God gives us, even good gifts, can become sinful. Not because God gave them, because God gave them as, by the way, even the natural desires that God gives us can be perverted and twisted when we try to find them, satisfy them in ways outside of the bound of God's will. Satan takes good things, even God-given desires, and makes them controlling things. And that's the danger. Hunger or enjoyment of food can turn into gluttony. Rest can turn into laziness. Marital intimacy can be turned into fornication and adultery. These are things that God has given us as good gifts, and yet they can be twisted because the world tries to cause us to be satisfied apart from God in those things. Instead of finding joy in Him, we find joy in those things. And then they turn into rebelling things. God says, "This is how I want you to satisfy those things in me." And we say, "No, I'm going to find them over here," which is rebellion against God. What about the lust of the eye? If lust of the flesh is pleasure, lust of the eye is then possessions, finding satisfaction, security, or significance in the physical and material world. Let's speak to that thing of satisfaction, finding joy in things instead of finding joy in God. Now, the Bible says that God has given us richly all these things and not to be refused. Anything that's not inherently sinful can be received with joy and thankfulness. But something happens in our heart when we start finding joy in the creation instead of the Creator. And that leads to us abusing those things. Instead of bringing glory to God, it draws our hearts away from Him. You see, in regards to things, Paul says, I have learned to be content whether I have nothing or whether I have abundance. Paul was emphasizing the fact that it didn't have controlling power over his heart. That if he had abundance, he was thankful for it. But if he had nothing, he still was thankful. Because what he most found joy in was God Himself. It wasn't the things that God provided, but in God Himself. So let's ask some questions to kind of get at the heart of the matter. How would you answer this question? If I only had something, I would be happy. If I only had blank, I would be happy. I'm not happy now, but if I had this one thing, then I could be truly happy. You see, that question is what really brings us joy. If you say, man, if I only had that job, if I only had that relationship, if I only had that house, that car, that thing, if I only had that, then I can finally be happy. By the way, you wouldn't be, because the eyes of man are never satisfied, right? We're always looking to and fro. You want an example of that? Read Solomon in the Old Testament. In the song, Ecclesiastes is a book of a guy who tried to find joy in something other than God and found out that at the end of the day, he used the word, it was vanity, it was empty, it was nothing. If I just had this, I'll be happy. And then I found out I came up empty. I was empty. I was empty. I was empty. You see, whatever you fill in the blank to that question, if I only had, that is your functional God. That is what you're looking to give what only God can give, which is eternal joy. Or you can ask it negatively. If God took away blank, I would be angry. And really, honestly, I think this is probably a greater danger for most Christians. That when God takes something away from you feel like it's wrong, you become disappointed in God and His choice and become angry at God. I have seen a lot of Christians. I have been there myself where God took something away and I thought He made a mistake. And so I began to get angry at God. Now, I'm thankful that in God, in His mercy and His love, tenderly disciplined me and brought me back. But it's a danger, even for Christians who want to serve God, who love God. There can be a thing that controls us so much that we say, if I don't have this, if He doesn't give me this, or if He takes this away from me, then it will determine my relationship with God. You see, creation makes a terrible joy-giving thing. The Creator, in fact, does give true joy. But when you look to creation to do it, we come up empty. What about significance? Do you feel like not having something makes you less of a person? You say, if I only had this, then I would be important. I would be loved. If I only had the right clothes, people would like me. If I only had more money, people would respect me. You see, there we're trying to find an identity that can only be found in God. You see, when we look to God, we realize who we are in Jesus Christ, we don't have to seek affirmation by anyone else in this world. Because our affirmation comes from who God says we are in Christ Jesus. We're highly loved for Christ's sake. And once we understand that, we stop caring what the world thinks of us, because we know that Christ loves us and calls us to be his children. But not only significance, not only satisfaction, but security. What do you rely on to give you peace? Is it the fact that everything is going the way you had hoped, or that the way that you would like? Then I know it is well with my soul. Really, that song says it. What is it that causes you to say, it is well with my soul? You know, Jesus gives a parable in Luke 12 about a rich man who was consumed with money, so much so that he kept on building bigger and bigger barns to store his wealth. And finally, he had achieved what he thought was true security. He says to himself, rest, easy, soul. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing more to fear. But God says, you are a fool, because tonight, the life that you thought was so secure will be taken from you. And then, what will you have? And Jesus' point is, so is everyone who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. There is no such thing as security. There is no such thing as being insulated from trouble because I have enough money, power, position, or whatever. I mean, the fact is we try to so control our situations of life so that we can't be touched by the things that would disrupt our lives. You realize that Satan can get at you no matter where you think you are. Hey, now I'm finally in a position, in a place where I know everything is going to be taken care of. It can be gone in a moment. And Jesus then gives a warning. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because man's life is not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You can't control. I mean, think about Job. Job, in really a moment, lost everything. No matter how much wealth he had, he wasn't insulated from that trouble. And so Jesus reminds us, instead, we got to focus in on being rich toward God. Focus in on, because here's the thing is, Satan can't ever destroy that, can he? What shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation? The sword? What can separate us from God's love that he's guaranteed us in Christ Jesus? Well, nothing can. And then we have the pride of life. This is really Satan's chief sin. It is an arrogance that lives independently from God. It says, I will rule my life and I will be the God of my own world. And really, that's what Eve was seeking. That's really what Satan was tempting Christ with. He knew the will of God. And he says, hey, let's shortchange this. If you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all these things. All the kingdoms of the world, God has given me a certain amount of authority, and I will give everything to you. Just bow down. Why suffer on the cross to be exalted as Lord above all? Why do that to yourself? Jesus, I'll give it to you right now. I'll put you on the fast track to getting what you want, and there's no pain involved. All you got to do is worship me. That's it. Small thing. Jesus rebuked him using the word of God and declared his absolute commitment to do the will of the Father. Nope, this is God's will, and I'm going to do it. Eve, Satan said, you don't have to listen to God. You'll be just as wise as God if you'll eat this fruit. You can make your own decisions. You won't need a God to tell you what to do. You'll know what to do because you'll have wisdom like he does. He was really tempting her to live independently from God. So the question is, with this unrelenting pressure from the world, tempting us to give in to our desires, lust of the flesh, to satisfy our souls and find our significance in the things that we own, or our security in the things that we own, the lust of the eyes, and to live independently from God so that we rule our own lives and don't have to have God telling us what to do, the pride of life. How do we fight this unrelenting power? Well, I want to share that with you. So turn over to Romans chapter 12. And we kind of touched on this a little bit, I believe, last week. But in Romans chapter 12, he is transitioning from all of the spiritual truths. Chapters 1 through 5 of Romans talk about how God has provided salvation in Christ Jesus, not through the flesh, but through the work of Christ. 6 through 8 talks about how we are sanctified in Christ, not by the works of the flesh, by the way. Because sometimes as Christians, we say, oh yeah, I trust him for my salvation, but to be a good person, it's got to be me. No, it's dependence on Christ Jesus. It's his rescuing power of Christ. It's his redeeming, restorative work every day that causes us to be able to start becoming like Jesus every day. And then he speaks about Israel and God's future plan for him in chapters 9 through 11. But in chapter 12, he starts transitioning to talk about how all these things impact our daily lives. How do we live out this truth on a daily basis? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on everything that he's taught previously, based on Christ's work for you and in you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I'm going to skip through these and realize that we talked about the world and the flesh. By the way, we'll talk about the flesh later. We talked about these three pressures, right? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm sorry, I got so into my sermon and forgot to do my overheads. Here we go. So how do we live that out, okay? First of all is by believing that Christ has made it possible to change, okay? Do you believe that Satan, or do you believe that Christ has already overcome the world? Do you believe that this world is a defeated foe, that Satan is a defeated foe? Do you believe that? If that is really true, and we know that it's God's will that we be sanctified and conformed to his image, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God is, God's sanctifying work is just as much a part of his plan for you as his justifying and glorifying work. If all this is true, know that Christ also has overcome the world, then we believe that real change is possible. I mean, the fact is there are times in our lives when we say, I have tried to stop that sin and I just can't. I've tried and tried to change in this area and I just can't. It's really a faith problem. Because ultimately, if God has promised that it has been defeated and we're being defeated instead of sin in our life, then the issue is really about, do we believe God is able to do it? John 16:33, he says, I have already overcome this world. And now because we're in Christ, the victory that Christ earned has now become our victory. The example of this is given in Colossians chapter 3. He says, since you've been raised in Christ, seek him. Because he is the fountain of all life and joy. Focus your mind on him, not on earthly things. And what was the reason why we should seek him? Because your old life has died in him, and you've now been made alive in Christ. So the basis on which we can experience real life change is based on what Christ has already done. What he is going to do in your life in helping you overcome sin is based on the fact of what he has already done to defeat sin, and that you have died with him and you have been made alive with him, so that your victory rests in what Christ is doing, not on you just doing better or working harder. Christ's victory guarantees us the victory. So we start with believing that change is really possible because of Christ's work. But number two, using those same words that we used before about the world, dedicate your direction, your desires, and your decisions to Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on all that Christ has done for you, that you should present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now let's break that down. Immediately we recognize that he's using language of the Old Testament sacrifices and how God demanded a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, in order to atone or temporarily cover sin until Christ would come and complete the work. Basically, he says, hey, you obey me by just offering up the sacrifice, I'll cover your sins, and then because of your faith, when Christ comes and does his cross work, all those sins that you had will be completely eradicated in him. I'll cover them for now, but they're going to be completely erased in Jesus. So they were looking forward to the cross of Christ, whereas we're now looking back to the cross of Christ. But he says, using that language, they would take this animal, its blood would be shed, they would put it on the mercy seat, and then it would be burned and part of it would be eaten by the priest and by the sacrificer. Now, without using, you know, breaking down all of the parts of what a sacrifice was meant to convey, we realize his point in this passage is this. Something gave its life for the glory of God, right? So when he says that we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices, his point is this. This sacrifice was wholly given so that all of its parts were consumed. It gave its life and all of that made it what it was, either through it was partially eaten, partially burned, that there was nothing left. All of it was consumed by its purpose. He's saying here, in that same way, you give your life to the all-consuming purpose of bringing glory to God. As a matter of fact, he says, you're a sacrifice that is not dead but keeps on living, a living sacrifice. Now, this sacrifice, when offered to God, had to be without blemish. It had to be holy and acceptable as the idea of well-pleasing. Remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, it says you couldn't bring a lame animal, one that had a leg shorter than the other. You couldn't bring one that had a defect in it. Because it was representing something, it was representing the perfection of Christ when he came and offered himself. It was a picture. And what he's saying here is, God wants us to give us our lives, not the leftovers after sin has done, you know, after we've given ourselves to sin, but rather he wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to refuse sin for our lives to be holy unto him and then dedicate those holy lives to him with a purpose to be well-pleasing in his sight. Now, don't get in your mind the idea that this sacrifice has to be good enough for God to accept it. Okay, like somehow I might say, God, I want to give my whole life to you. And he's like, yeah, I don't want you. You're messed up. That's not what it's saying here. What it's saying is here is we don't give God the leftovers of our life. But instead, we give ourselves wholly, completely, all of our desires, every part of our being we give to him. He says, and this is your reasonable service. The idea is it's a spiritual act of worship. In other words, if you say you want to follow God and worship him, this is what God really wants from you. You say, well, what does God want from me? Does he want my money? Does he want my church attendance? Does he want some time? Does he want my energy? What does God want? And the answer to that question is he wants you. All of you, including all of those things. He wants you. And so, how is it that we defeat the power of the world's hold on our hearts and minds? And how do we defeat the temptation to give into our pleasures, to make possessions the thing that brings us joy, or to live independently from God? How do we do that? By giving ourselves, our direction, our desires, and all of our decisions to Christ. But then he goes on to talk about renewing our mind with truth. What does it say? Don't be conformed to this world. Now, here's the thing is, the idea of this command is, you need to stop being conformed to the world. You see, they were already struggling with that. This church was already struggling with allowing the world to set its desires and agendas and values and stuff. And it was a problem. He says, but wait a minute, now you're in Christ Jesus and he has set you free from the power of sin. You can't continue that life. You can't continue to be just like everybody else around you. You're not meant to conform to the world. You're meant to be conformed to Christ. So stop being conformed. So that means we identify the areas of our life and behavior that need to be changed with God's word. Now, how do we do that? Well, it's not that we're just seeking to be different. It's that we're seeking to be like Christ. It's not that we're just seeking to be a little bit better people, but we're seeking to be like Jesus Christ. And how do we find out how to do that? Well, James says that the Bible is a mirror that shows us what manner of person we really are. When we get into the Word of God, it, as we begin to study it and let the Holy Spirit apply it to our life, begins to show us like a mirror what's really going on in our heart, telling us what's really there. Now, here's the thing is we have a great capacity to deceive ourselves, don't we? I mean, the fact is we can lie to ourselves and say we're okay when we're not okay. And we can even try to find people around us that will tell us we're okay when we're not okay. And we can be blind to our own blindness. But the Word of God forces us to see the way things really are in our life. It really examines my motives. It really judges my actions. It really tells me what I think and do, why I really do them. It tells us the unvarnished truth that we need to hear. There are areas in which we still think like the world that need to be addressed by the Word of God. So a genuine believer is constantly seeking areas of his life in which he is not like Christ, but that he needs to change in. And that's how the renewal happens. We start by saying, God, as I look into your word, the Holy Spirit identifies areas in my life that really need to change. Now, let me ask you a question then. If you're not in the Word of God on a regular basis, I would say even a consistent basis, how is it that you're going to see what needs to change? See, if we don't get in the Word of God, we are overestimating our ability to identify areas that need to change by ourselves. We're basically saying, God, I'm okay without you, because God has determined that it's His Word and Spirit that are the means of change. And the fact is, if we're not getting in the Word of God, we're saying, God, I'm okay no matter what you say. So I want to then look at a few areas in which we can get serious about the Word of God's power in our life. We can love it, study it, pray it, obey it, and speak it. That is how we're renewed by the Word of God. We have to love the Word of God. The Bible says, as newborn babies, 1 Peter 2:2, crave milk, so you should crave the sincere milk of the Word. Do you love the Bible that way? Do I love the Bible that way? Like a baby craves milk and will not be satisfied, will cry until it receives that milk that it wants so much. You see, we always find a way to do what we really love. So we have to have a love for the Word of God, because that is God's chosen means to make us like Jesus through Spirit-applied truth. It is, in fact, what will transform you. It's a living and powerful book, it says. It will show you the areas of your thinking that need to stop and the right thinking that needs to replace it. We need to develop a love for God's Word, one that says, I must have it. Not, if I could have it, that would be great. If I've got time to have it, that would be probably beneficial. But I love it. I must have the Word of God. But then study it. Here's the thing is it's not just an academic study. When we look into the Word of God, we're seeking Christ there. We're seeking to know Christ. Bible study isn't about being able to tell you what the Greek words mean in the original language. Bible study means understanding its message and what Christ is trying to communicate to me. What he's saying to us as believers, what he wants us to know. I mean, he took the time to write it down. And says, if you want to know me, you will find me in the Word of God. To understand who he is, what pleases him, and what does he want for my life. But then we also have to learn how to pray the Word of God. You know, it's interesting how selfish and misshapen our prayers can be apart from God's Word. I mean, here's the thing is you realize that we don't even know how to pray until we understand God's Word. Because we will pray for very selfish, misshapen things. Why? Because we have this struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as a matter of fact, there have been times when those things have really governed my prayers. And I thought I was very spiritual by praying, and then I started looking at my prayers and realized what I was asking God for was a better life. Pay my bills and meet that need. And there's nothing wrong with asking God to meet the need. We should. I mean, it's literally in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread, or give us day by day what we need. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what was shaping my desires. It wasn't, Lord, give me what I need so that I can follow you unhindered. God, just meet my daily needs so I can keep all my focus on you. It was, Lord, there's some things that I really want. Can you please give them to me? But the Word of God informs our prayers by telling us what things God really cares about, so that we can start praying the things that God really cares about. It shapes us so that we turn our eyes, our prayers from just praying for selfish things into praying for big, important gospel things. You know, the truth is we need God-centered prayers. And if you look even at the prayers of Paul found in Scripture, what you find is that they're mostly about spiritual health. Yes, he does talk about praying for needs, but the majority of his prayers are about the work of the sanctifying power of Christ in the life of people, spiritual health. Obey it by faith. Really, what it comes down to is most of the Christian life is just, sometimes when we talk about doing the will of God, we make it super mystical, and it's like, you know, I got to find God's will. As though God hides it, and it's like a treasure hunt, and we got to go find it, and you know, and some of us find it, and like, hey, I found the treasure. But you realize that 99% of the Christian life is just doing the things that God clearly tells all of us to do. That's 99%. And then here's the thing is, this is the most amazing thing. You do that 99% of just simply obeying the simple commands of Scripture and the power of the Spirit, and when it comes down to the very specific things, those things are not that complex. It's kind of like this. If I'm going the complete wrong direction, finding the place I'm looking for is probably not going to happen. Not unless I go all the way around the globe and come back the other way, right? But here's the thing is, what God tells us to do is, hey, don't seek all these things. This is my general will for your life. Just follow these things. And then as we're walking following these things, he says, okay, and this is specifically what I want for your life, and this is specifically what I want for your life, and then I want this for your life. But the fact is we're going in the right direction. It becomes very simple then just to see, oh, this is what God wants me to do. Instead, people just focus in on finding the bit. Who does God want me to marry? Or what job does God want me to have? Instead, just seek to be a godly person and follow Jesus. And guess what? God will bring you to the right job, and he'll bring you to the right person. Think about it even in terms of marriage. People are like, oh, I just want to find God's will for me, for the person he wants me to marry. You know the easiest answer to that is? You follow Christ and be the kind of person that a person should marry. And then you look for that same thing, a person who's following Jesus and is the kind of person that you want to marry. And guess what? You just kind of find each other. I mean, when I met Sherry, you know, why did I pursue Sherry? I wasn't praying, oh, God, please give me the right person. Show me what kind of hair should they have. Dark hair, blonde hair, blonde hair. Okay, so it's going to be blonde hair. It wasn't like that. I just said, okay, what kind of person should I be? I want to be the kind of man that some really godly girl would want to marry. If I'm not being godly, I'm not going to find a godly girl because she ain't going to want me. She's going to say, yeah, no, not you, buddy. So I was like, I just want to be the kind of person that is following Christ, like, loving him with my whole heart and loving others. I just want to be that person. And then I said, hey, I want to find someone who's like that too, because we probably would work really well together if we're both following Jesus. And so I started looking around, and I noticed this girl. And I said, God, I believe that you want me to become a pastor or go into ministry. And Sherry wanted to go into ministry and was from a pastor's home. And I say, hey, man, she's godly, and she's got the kind of qualities that would work well for the kind of thing you're putting in my heart to do, and I think this might work. And guess what? We started dating and looking to Christ and see if that, and we got married. It really was not all that complex. Why? Because we just obeyed the 99% of God's general will. God showed us the 1% that was specific to me. It's really not all that complex. Just obey the word no matter how hard it is. And then lastly, speak the truth. Speak the truth. And by the way, what I had just said, it says, the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. We'll know what God's will is. I don't want to miss that in the passage. But we have to speak the truth. Matter of fact, Ephesians 4 really nails this truth well. He tells us that the word of God has a community element to it. It's not just God's word for me, but it's God's word for us. You see, God calls in the early part of chapter 4 pastors and teachers to equip the church by training them with truth. And then it says that we are called then to speak the truth in love. We are then to communicate that truth to one another so that you speaking truth into my life helps me grow more into Christ likeness, and me speaking truth into your life helps you grow more in Christ likeness. And it even has an element into where Galatians chapter 6, that we restore one another using the word of truth. So that if I'm stuck in sin, the community element is you as another member of our church can come to me and say, hey, Jeremy, I'm concerned about you. You're getting stuck in this sin. Let's look and see how Christ can set you free from that. And you begin to speak truth into my life so that community element of you speaking truth helps me grow. And then there's times in which I'll have to speak truth into your life. But as we have this element of speaking truth into one another's lives, we then can see that we're not conformed to the world, but we're transformed by having minds that are renewed in Christ Jesus through his truth. It's not really all that complex. It's pretty straightforward. But the power to change just doesn't lie in us. It lies in the power of Christ through the Spirit and the Word. And through that, we can resist that pressure to be like the world. Because we're identifying areas that are like the world and seeing the gospel change it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth in these passages. And God, we know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly working in concert against us. But you have already overcome the world, and because we're in you, we have overcome the world. Now, because we're not yet glorified, Lord, we know that there's still a battle to be waged. And we know that this world is going to be unrelenting and forcing us to conform to its values and ideas. It's going to be constantly, subtly working to shift our attention from Christ to other things, to give in to our desires for pleasure and possessions and to have the pride of ruling our own lives instead of submitting to Christ. But God, we see how we don't have to be conformed to this world because you've given us the power of the Word to renew our minds so that it identifies and changes those areas in which we've been deceived, those areas in which we are drifting. And God, we give you praise and glory. We pray that we would love the truth, that we would determine to obey the truth, to study it, to find Christ in it, to speak it to one another. We believe in your power to change. We believe in your will to change us. And so, Christ, for your own glorious name's sake, continue to change us. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here at Faith Baptist Church. And next week, Lord willing, I would like to deal with the subject of how we actually give in to temptation. Why do we yield to sin? And hopefully arm you with some truth that will help you resist Satan steadfastly. All right, thank you so much for being here. We're dismissed.